said in the beginning of the today's service sheet, my little note to you, last week we had a Increase conference. That was the formal name is Increase. It's a conference for young ministers discerning full-time gospel ministry in the Anglican Network of Canada. The thrust of that conference that Guy and Chris Wright and I attended was to equip and encourage new clergy and lay ministers by explaining gospel Anglican ministry. What does it mean to be called to ministry, and what does it involve? There were many good things spoken, taught, and preached on, and yet Jeremiah 1 was never opened up, and it should have been. Throughout the week, I think every day in the last 7 days, I have made reference to Jeremiah 1 in conversations that I've had with people, both at the conference and beyond that. For in this foundational chapter of Jeremiah, God appoints Jeremiah as his spokesman. This chapter emphasizes the priority of the ministry of the word. It's saturated with the phrase, "The word of the Lord came to me," and "The Lord said." In verse 9, very explicitly, "I have put my words in your mouth." 14 of the 19 verses of Jeremiah 1 record the Lord's speech to Jeremiah. And what we see in this chapter is that God's word is breathtaking and overwhelming, destroying and overthrowing, building and planting, and he watches over it to perform it. Jeremiah's context, as Guy explained last week, was tumultuous, religiously decadent, morally corrupt, idolatrous, nationalistic, and paranoid. One of my Old Testament background resources says, Judah was striving to maintain her independence in the cross currents and riptides of the imperial ambition of the surrounding states, which is not a bad description of Jeremiah's day and our own day. Because Jeremiah's context isn't actually that far removed from our own. The word of God is needed now as much as it was then. So the wonderful truth in Jeremiah chapter 1 and in this whole book of Jeremiah that we're dipping into over the coming weeks, the wonderful truth is that God speaks then and now. The fact that he spoke in Jeremiah's time is remarkable, given that God knew that there would be no response in that generation. God spoke then, and he speaks now through those whom he calls. And in one sense, that's every Christian sitting here this morning. In these days between Christ's first coming and his second coming, God declares that he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and all believers will prophesy or speak. Peter quotes and applies these words from the prophet Joel on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You may remember that. All flesh. And then the apostle Paul asserts later on in Ephesians 4 that all the saints are to be equipped for the work of ministry. So in view is the whole church. All the people of God are meant to speak forth the word of God. But the New Testament also illustrates a pattern of identifying, equipping, and setting apart gifted people to be teachers of God's word. Now, Jeremiah's call, though, was unique. None of us today could say, "Thus says the Lord," with the same kind of personal infallibility. God's word through Jeremiah is scripture. His sermons have the same validity and power as God's words delivered by Moses on Mount Sinai. In our chapter this morning, we see three pieces of poetry. It's laid out for you there in the ESV translation. All of them together demonstrate what God is looking for in a prophet. And I think they're also evidence we need as a church today to identify those called to speak God's word today. The first thing we see here is the Lord's foreknowledge and appointment in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, "Now the word of the Lord came to me." Now just stop there for a minute. This is really striking because out of nothing, out of nowhere, it seems, in Jeremiah's young life, the word of the Lord came to him. This is the initiative and plan of God. Jeremiah wasn't seeking the position of prophet to Judah. He was appointed to it. 34 years ago, before I met Penny, when I was a volunteer youth leader back at St. John's Shaughnessy, the youth director at the time, Tama O'Rourke, came to me and asked me if I would take over leading the youth ministry as her replacement. It was a total surprise to me. I hadn't a clue what to do, but I felt I had no option but to accept. that was what got me started in active ministry in the church. Somebody asked me, but I didn't really know what it meant. But Jeremiah's call here is next level. In verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." That's breathtaking. Think about it. Prior to Jeremiah's biological existence, he existed in the mind of God. This level of divine foreknowledge before God this level of divine foreknowledge before God knits each of us together in our mother's wombs is spectacular and maybe just a bit unsettling. King David writes in Psalm 139, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." God's divine foreknowledge. And so Jeremiah contributed neither merit nor consent. The four verbs listed in verse 5, formed, knew, consecrated, appointed, all happened before Jeremiah was even born. Before birth, it was a done deal. Long before his actual ministry, God laid his hands on a child and made a plan. There was no room here for pride. Jeremiah was from a small town about 3 kilometers north of Jerusalem called Anathoth, which is a town, frankly, that I hadn't heard of before I started getting back into Jeremiah. An insignificant place, utterly, kind of like Bethlehem. But it was precisely where the Lord would work out his purposes. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And there was also no room in this call for presumption. Because although God had perfect knowledge of what he was going to ask his servant, Jeremiah wasn't informed until God revealed himself to him as a young man, maybe 12 or 13 years old. Jeremiah didn't presume to become God's prophet, trusting on his own righteousness or preparation, but only on God's mercy and consecration. And this is the language of personal testimony, isn't it? When we tell people our own story of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, we say things like, "I came to know the Lord because he first revealed himself to me personally. He took hold of me and made me his own and called me by name. And I don't think that you can serve God authentically without a personal relationship with him and a personal sense that God has somehow laid his hand on you. So that's the first point, God's foreknowledge and appointment. Secondly, we see in verses 6 to 8 the Lord's sufficiency in our inadequacy. Look at Jeremiah's answer in verse 6. I loved it when the girls were reading this and flipping back and forth. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." This was the cry of weakness, not unwillingness. Jeremiah responded to God, "I don't know how to speak," not, "I will not speak." You see the difference? It wasn't like Moses, who replied to the Lord's commissioning, "Please send someone else." And the anger of the Lord was kindled against him. There's no anger against Jeremiah in this response. He says, "I am only a youth." Some of us in this room might say, "Oh, I'm way too old." You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Don't ask me to do anything. The point is, Jeremiah was reluctant to take up this appointment. Yet that sense of human inadequacy and frailty is the mark of an instrument God can use. Actually, overconfidence is a dangerous signal in a minister. On Monday, I went to the airport to pick up Bishop Grant Lamarcand, who was the keynote speaker at the conference this week. Picked up him and his wife, Dr. Wendy. And on the drive from the airport to their hotel, we were talking, and he was telling me that in their diocese in the United States, they had a recent bishop election in which there were three candidates. And he said to me that the one candidate who thought he would be elected wasn't. And I think it probably came as quite a shock. And in fact, Jeremiah, in his weakness, it turns out, was the true prophet among many false prophets. Turn with me to Jeremiah 23. Just put your finger or somebody else's finger in Jeremiah 1 and turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 21. God says, "I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied." There was a whole culture. There was a prophetic industry in Judah at this time. Lots of activity, lots of talking, none of it sanctioned by God. Jeremiah was the only one who had God's word. And so coming back to this section in chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, what we read here is that before God builds and plants, he plucks up and breaks down our self-righteousness, our conceit, and our complacency. God's calling undermines all natural and human qualifications. None of us stands up and says to God, "Choose me. I'm here. I'm ready. I'm just waiting for the word." We don't do that. That's not the biblical way. It's necessary for all of us to become Christians, the sense of not depending on our own self-righteousness, but especially for the Lord's prophet. Jeremiah had to lose confidence in himself. He had to learn confidence in God, especially in adversity. And then in verses 7 and 8, we see that God accommodates himself to Jeremiah's weakness in a most wonderful way. "Do not say, 'I am only a youth,' for to all whom I send you, you shall go. In a sense, God was saying to Jeremiah, the strength of your going is to be in my sending. It's like we talked about from Psalm 62. God is Jeremiah's fortress, his rock, his refuge, and his salvation. And he's going to need it. He's going to need it. He says, speak whatever I command you to speak. Don't be afraid, for I am with you to deliver you. It's God's sufficiency, not Jeremiah. And it's God's sufficiency that is the only way that we will put up with the cost of speaking for God in sometimes hostile circumstances. Not just me or Guy, but all of you. And you all know what I'm talking about. As you seek to bear witness to the truth of Jesus Christ, to the truth of the gospel, even in your own families sometimes, you meet with hostility. It's not about us and our expertise, it's about God and his sufficiency, his help. Jeremiah was accused in his ministry of treason, sedition, and desertion. He was plotted against, he was held under guard, he was imprisoned in a cistern. In verse 19, the very last verse of our chapter, God promises they will fight against you. But God was with him to deliver him. Indeed, he made Jeremiah kind of a man of steel. Look at verse 18. I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. There was no person or institution or position that could stand up against the word of God in Jeremiah's frail mouth. Friends, this is a picture of God's sovereignty and purpose. He chooses those who know their inadequacy and turn to him. Number three, we see here the Lord's provision and authority in verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Interesting, I don't know if you noticed this. If you look back at verse 6, the only other time in the chapter that we have the word behold is when Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak. This time, the Lord uses it and says, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. You see that? Isn't that, it's just exactly responding to Jeremiah's concern. Exact response. How intimate and profound, God touching Jeremiah's mouth. It's a theophany. It's the appearance of God in some way. We don't know how to Jeremiah. How did Jeremiah feel about this, I wonder? I don't know, but the point is that God touched him and provided him the divine word. The words of God would take the place of the speaking of Jeremiah in his life, in his ministry. Jeremiah didn't have permission to invent or craft his own content or take a poll of what the people thought they needed to hear. It didn't matter if Judah agreed with him. His message had to be in precise alignment with what God put in his mouth. And friends, today in the church, it is a huge impertinence for somebody to stand up in the pulpit and to make it a place of innovation and mere human insight, human commentary on the events of the day. Last Saturday, we were at a party, and I was talking with Owen Vint. Some of you will remember Owen Vint. I was talking with his father-in-law, Al, at the party, and I knew he used to be a pastor, and as we were conversing together, I found out that Dr. Jim Packer, J.I. Packer, at Regent College, was his thesis supervisor. I had no idea. He and I were both at Regent at about the same time, Al and I. And I also found out that Jim Packer preached at Al's ordination in a Presbyterian church in Vancouver. Al told me that right in the middle of his sermon, Dr. Packer looked right at him and said, "Al, you preach the gospel." Isn't that great? J.I. Packer saying that to you at your ordination. I wish that had happened to me. I mean, it did. I took courses from him and have read a lot of his material. "Al, you preach the gospel." And I told Al that I would mention that story in my sermon today, so there you go. The great qualification for a servant of God is that they speak the word of God. The gospel laid out in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And so the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. We see this in verse 11. "The word of the Lord came to me." And again in verse 13, "The word of the Lord came to me a second time." And the word of the Lord came in pictorial language. The first image certifies that God will watch over his word to perform it. In other words, what he promises and purposes will absolutely happen. The second image, starting in verse 13, certifies that God's word will be a word of judgment. Look with me at verse 16. "And I will declare my judgments against them." This is the house of Judah. "For all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands." The word of God will be an indictment against the idolatry and apostasy of God's very own people. And you know what? That word of judgment will be deeply offensive for Jeremiah's audience to hear, and it will be exceedingly uncomfortable for Jeremiah to speak. But he had no alternative. Look at verse 17. "But you dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them." But you dress yourself for work. If you look in the footnote, it's gird up your loins. I've always wanted to say that to my sons. Gird up your loins. Get to work. Get dressed. This is the job. This is what you need to do. And it's worth asking the question right here, why is it that the people of God would not hear Jeremiah? Turn back to chapter 23 and look at verse 14. Verse 14, just a few verses prior to the one we looked at earlier. Chapter 23, verse 14. Why is it that the people of God won't listen to the prophet of God? Verse 14. God says, "But in the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah." Wow. Brutal. You see, what God is saying here is that the prophetic team in Judah were false prophets. Evil and ignorant. Sheep without a shepherd, that describes Judah and Jerusalem. There was a famine of the word of God in the land. And so God provides his word. And as the bearer of God's word, Jeremiah shared God's authority even over kingdoms. Look at verse 10. "See, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and plant." There's two metaphors there. One is biological and one is architectural. The only authority that we have as Christians is that we speak his word in his power. Genuine authority in the church doesn't come from holy orders or holding a chalice or wearing robes, but from the service of taking the word of God to people. All the church has to give the world today is the living gospel, which breaks down pride and arrogance before it builds and plants. So three things we must look for in ministers of God, prophets of God. This is speaking to the whole church, not just people like myself or Jeremiah. Three things we must look for: God's initiative coupled with living faith, number one. A humble sense of inadequacy, number two. And reverence for God's holy word, number three. Maybe I'll get to preach this sermon at the next Increase Conference. Maybe some of you are being called to something more this morning. Often in the church, it looks a lot like these things, these three things, becoming more focused in your mind and heart over time. And then someone affirms a gift in you. And then someone else comes along and asks you to do something you've never done before. Like Evelyn and Melissa. You can be reluctant, but don't be resistant. Jeremiah's appointment wasn't just a job. He knew inescapably that there is nothing so important or vital in the world than that God's word be preached, and that he was somehow compelled to do so. The word of the Lord burned within him. That's what happened to me when I was a young man. And I hope it burns in your heart too, and makes it impossible for you to stay silent about the goodness and gospel of God. Amen.